Our theme this evening, as you know, is the theme of tradition. And I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to page 189 of the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, tradition. Tradition, as you look down in this passage here in verse 16, about food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, and so on. We know that the Jewish nation itself was bound by a tremendous number of regulations and traditions. Those of us at the School of Christian Studies will know that the other evening we were told that there were 39 categories of rules about observing the Sabbath. Categories, before you started adding up all the bits and pieces within those categories. And Jesus spoke out in some of his most forthright manner against tradition. He said in passages like St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, you leave the commandments of God and hold fast the traditions of men. And he said, you thus make void the word of God through your tradition. Here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul has a fairly blistering attack upon some of the traditions of the day, and particularly, as with the Lord Jesus, so with Paul, it is that where traditions turn a person away from the Word, or with Paul, from Christ, that they are dangerous things. And this is the whole force of the passage that we're looking at. It isn't that many traditions are particularly right or wrong. There are many traditions, even within the Christian church, that we observe, that are neither one way nor the other. We happen to do them, they're fairly harmless. One remembers Martin Luther's quote about such things when he said, if they want me to wear three surplices at a time, I will. Things like this don't matter very much. Which order should we come into church was a matter of discussion just now amongst the staff team. And I was able to say, where's the tradition? Well, where is tradition? Why do we stand up for the gospel? Tradition. A good tradition or a bad one? Why do most churches have wooden pews? Tradition. A good one or a bad one? Why do we have pointed psalms? Tradition. A good one or a bad one? Why do we have services at 11 and 6:30 or 18:30. Why do we have a gift day on November the 2nd? Why do we have a brass lectern? Tradition? Certainly when traditions become something that mean a very great deal to people, one needs to challenge them. When they're pretty harmless, then perhaps we need to be able to ignore them altogether. It was only when a member of the congregation in Manchester insisted that we must have a brass lectern that the parochial church council resolved to send it to Nigeria as a gift. Because we had a Nigerian pastor with us, and the one thing he wanted in his church was a brass lectern, and it's there. It cost us £50 to ship it out there, but it went as a gift. You see, tradition binds so easily. Again, when we went to Manchester, we inherited a Victorian rectory that was all dark stain and thick stained glass in the bedrooms and the double front door. And when we suggested that the stained glass might be removed to let a little light in the building, a very nice member of the Proco Church got up and said, but you can't do that. It's traditional that a rector must have stained glass. Well, this rector of Platt wouldn't. And it's now plain glass and white wood. Well, these sort of things perhaps matter very little. They are the trivia, the frills, the trimmings. And the passage of Scripture we're looking at isn't dealing just with that sort of thing. It deals with three categories. Firstly, in verses 16 to 17, it deals with a category of symbolism, symbolism which begins to take the place of Christ. Now, the things which St. Paul is mentioning here in the passage, new moon, Sabbath, food and drink and so on, were all things which were inherited from the Old Testament and from the Jewish covenant. We know, of course, that the Jews had an enormous amount of symbolism given to them by God. We know about the lamb and the scapegoat, the meanings of the atonement worked out in the sacrifices, the sin atonement, and so on. So much that has great meaning when you understand it as a Christian. Much in ceremonies and special days, all that had meaning. But, says St. Paul here, in verse 17, all these things are like the shadow. They're just the shadow. But when Christ has come, you don't need the shadow. If a child is waiting for his father to come home from work on a summer evening and he sees the shadow come down around the corner of the house, he doesn't chase the shadow, he goes to the person whose shadow it is. And so it is with the believer. Now that Christ has come, the shadows have little use to us other than to point us to Christ. And so Paul says here, verse 17 of Colossians 2, these are only a shadow of what is to come, or what was to come, as the NEB more correctly translated it, but the substance belongs to Christ. Or as Philip says, the solid fact is Christ. Or as some people are saying with that Coca-Cola adaptation, Jesus Christ, he's the real thing. It's the emphasis upon Christ as the solid fact against which everything else is the shadow. Now, we know that in the early church, tremendous battles took place about this. People like Peter battled it out with Paul. Paul had to withstand Peter to the face over these sort of issues, about whether you ought to circumcise someone or not. They had a whole massive council in Acts 15 at Jerusalem to sort out what the Gentiles ought to have to do. And wisdom prevailed as the Holy Spirit led them. And Paul is saying to the Christians, you have Christ. And these traditions that you've inherited from the past were only pointing you to Christ. But what of us as New Testament believers, this side of the cross? We have many traditions and signs expressing our faith. We are involved in one this evening. There upon the communion table is the traditional symbolism that Jesus Christ himself instituted. We do not decry that tradition. We rejoice in it, we share in it, we participate in it. It is a symbolism that Jesus, the Son of God, instituted for us. Again, baptism is something which is a symbol given to us in the New Testament. And we down through the years have developed other things which are traditional symbolic ceremonies. We in the Anglican Church have confirmation, ways of worship. We have also within the Christian Church matters of Sunday observance and so on. So are we protesting against these sort of symbols? No. What Paul is protesting about is when the symbols become the real thing. This is it. When the symbols become the real thing, instead of Jesus Christ being the real thing, then there is danger. Thus this happens, of course, with something like the Holy Communion service in which we're involved. If it is the externals that are the real thing, then all the lights go to red. There is danger in the symbolism. If it is, as some person may say, and do say, some people, well, I don't like this parish communion, I don't like it being passed around, I want to come up to the altar and receive it from the priest's hands, there is something wrong. Radically. When the whole emphasis is upon receiving the bread and the wine rather than the Christ who is remembered by them, then the symbolism has become more important than the Savior. For all the symbolism is to point us to Christ. Last Thursday evening, at the end of our gift day, a number of us gathered for a simple communion service. No robes. We put a small table down there in the center, put a cloth on it. We sat round, we read from Revelation, we broke bread and shared the wine. There was no trimmings at all, but it was a very real communion service. Very real indeed. It wasn't in accordance with 1662 or Series 2 or any other liturgical form, but it was a very real communion. Now, some people find this sort of doctrine, many people sitting back here tonight, you'll say, okay, I'm quite with you. I agree this, but some people won't. And I want to press the point, particularly if I may, to those of you who would say you were Anglicans and yet would say, no, there is more importance to this than you are saying. I would like gently to say to you that I believe strongly that the essence of the communion is Christ. It is feeding upon him and not the sharing in the symbols. I believe that we could celebrate this communion tonight just as truly with tea and cake as we do with bread and wine. The symbols matter very little other than that they were the symbols Christ gave us, and therefore they are the ones we will use. And I want you, because this point is a difficult one for some people, to turn in the prayer book for a moment to page 325. Page 325 in the prayer book. And I want you to see what the doctrine of the Church of England is about this. In the italic print there, in the third paragraph, beginning, "But if a man," this is in the communion for the sick, "if a man either by reason of extremity of sickness or for want of warning in due time to the curate or for lack of company to receive with him or by any other just impediment do not receive the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, the curate shall instruct him that if he do truly repent him of his sins and steadfastly believe that Jesus Christ has suffered death upon the cross for him and shed his blood for his redemption, earnestly remembering the benefits he hath thereby and giving him hearty thanks therefore, he doth eat and drink the body and blood of our Savior Christ profitably to his soul's health, although he do not receive the sacrament with his mouth." Now that is in the Church of England prayer book. And I think it states pretty categorically the emphasis of Christ-centered communion. Even if you do not receive the bread and the wine, you can still, according to the doctrine of the C of E, have participated in a true communion. Thus the emphasis is not upon the externals, although they are visual aids to us and wonderful ones, but upon the reality of coming to Christ. We can eat and drink to ourselves damnation, says St. Paul, because we eat unworthily, not discerning the body of Christ. Now, I spent time on the communion because we're involved in one this evening, and I hope this will help us afresh to capture the centrality of the Savior as we participate in this sacrament together. But the same principles can be about baptism. When you start raging about the quantity of water and how it should be administered, you are off track. The Scripture isn't concerned about that. It is much more concerned with the reality of the meaning behind it. After all, the water simply is thrown away at the end, and the real issue is, was Christ at the center? The same thing is true at a confirmation service. It's also true in the act of laying on of hands. Some people have a very mechanical view of what Scripture says about the laying on of hands. Indeed, it is a symbol that is used on several occasions in Scripture. It is used in prayer for the sick. It's used in a form of ordination and so on. But when, as happened a little while ago, when I first came to this church, we were praying for a niece of mine who had contracted leukemia, and somebody going out of church who knew about the prayer concern of the church for her said to me, "Until someone lays hands on her, she will not recover." When someone says that to me, my spiritual blood boils. That person is putting a mechanical emphasis upon a symbol and losing sight of the Christ who brings the blessing. Now, the symbol of laying on of hands may be a help. I think in James 5 it is a help to the sick person as a confirmation, as it were, of meaning business. But James 5 says that it is the prayer of faith that will save the sick and not the act of the laying on of hands. Thus, let us beware that we put emphasis upon the symbol and not upon the person symbolized. Now, Paul takes issue in this particular verses about the Sabbath. Are we therefore to throw the Sabbath over? How far should we be Sabbatarian in our own generation as New Testament believers? We were hearing on the staff the other day of an incident up in Scotland when there was a boat accident, and it was on the Sabbath or on the Sunday, and when the person got to the shore, having swum to the shore, absolutely shivering to the skin, they were refused a drink by a Christian, a warm drink, because it was Sunday. Now, where is Christ when Sabbatarianism ignores the act of love? And this is the danger when the thing grips a person's heart legally and Christ is lost sight of. I believe that for the Christian, the great joy is here upon the Lord's Day. There is no commandment in the Word of God that you and I should be sitting in this church on the first day of the week. It was a spontaneous growth amongst New Testament believers because they rejoiced in the resurrection. And this day became the day because this was the day Jesus rose. And quite naturally and spontaneously, Christians began to gather on the resurrection day. No laws, no rules, no regulations, but the whole emphasis was upon the worship of the risen Christ. And sometimes I think some Christians today need to be taken to task about the Sabbatarianism that says this means I just stop work and stay in bed. Most Christians have Saturday as well as Sunday now, so you can have your Sabbath that way, and Sunday's for the Lord. And I hope that if you stay in bed next Sunday morning, your conscience will prick you very heavily indeed. Because this is the Lord's Day. And if we're not worshipping, then we should be doing something positive for him, to rejoice in him, because this is the day of the risen Christ. So then, this important emphasis, which we spent most time and will spend most time on in verses 16 to 17, is to say, go beyond the symbol. When the symbol is got in the way of Jesus Christ, then burn it. Get rid of it, if you will. But where that symbolism is pointing you to the risen Christ, then amen. Then rapidly and more briefly, we look at, in verses 18 to 19, the substitutes that take Christ's place. Verses 18 to 19 are concerned with the super-spiritual. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Now, because we must take this fairly rapidly, we'll just split this quickly down. Firstly, self-abasement and worship of angels. This was the idea given by the Gnostic heresy of the day, that worship was, in a sense, more humble if it wasn't directly to God himself, but to somebody somewhere down the scale. The Gnostics had an idea of sort of a long chain between us and heaven, and you worship people a little bit further down would stand more opportunity and would appear to be more humble. The thing is reflected very often in the churches that will commend people to pray to saints or to the Virgin Mary rather than to Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is quite clear in 1 Timothy 2 that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. And when anybody puts any other mediator between God and man, I believe it is blasphemous. Secondly, he speaks about prophet visionaries here. The emphasis upon those who have visions from God, people who have a direct contact with God. Most of us have read this week of the Moses of the Children of God movement, who, it appears, will be claiming, or does claim, this sort of direct relationship. It's just the sort of thing that Paul is writing about in Colossians 2. A heresy. It includes people who will claim today a direct prophecy from God. Now, this doesn't mean that God cannot use this method, but the danger of it when it occurs is that it has about it a form of spiritual blackmail. If you say to somebody, I have had a vision from God about this, they cannot argue with you. They cannot say, well, I don't agree in the interpretation of Scripture that you're saying, because they say, no, I've had this from God, so there's no argument. And that is spiritual blackmail. It's abroad at the moment and causing havoc. And I believe it's a little bit nearer spiritism or self-opinion than it is to Christ. Or thirdly here, in the same passage, there are those who have special wisdom, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And this, as one looks at the context and studies this passage, is about people who want to demand things as, well, if not necessary to salvation, certainly necessary to full salvation. They demand something which is extra to Christ. And I believe that this is an extremely difficult thing that faces some people today. Whenever somebody says to you, until you have received this experience, you are not fully there, I believe they are committing heresy. And verse 10 of Colossians 2, the verse that has rung in my mind since last Sunday's sermon, that tremendous passage, you have come to fullness of life in him, is your answer. When someone says to you, and I say this gently to those who think like this, someone says, now you are not really a Christian until, you may have believed in Christ, you may be living it out as a Christian until you have received the baptism of the Spirit. They add to the gospel. Now, if Colossians 2:10 is the true word of God, you have come to fullness of life in him, you cannot add to it. Now, I believe in the baptism of the Spirit very much indeed, and I understand the scripture fully to be the whole experience of being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But beware, may I say in great love to any who think like this, if you add and say to a person who is in Christ and believes on him, you need something else, you go beyond Scripture. And I believe what you do is to go beyond Christ. So that this passage here, verses 18 and 19, slams it home. All these things, verse 18, lead into the fact that you are not holding fast to the head, to Jesus. They are detracting you from Jesus, from a Christ-centeredness. And it's only from him, from in his whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Here, it grows with a growth that is from God. So when people want to deflect you, they want to give you some special spiritual wisdom or push you into some special additional experience that they say is necessary, don't. They are detracting you from the head, from Jesus Christ. And may I say also in love that we can also do this to exalting human ministers to a godlike position in our thinking. And this is a danger that we're not unaware of with some people within our own church. Lastly, very briefly, the last passage here, verses 20 to the end, are dealing with a self-denial that takes Christ's place. Now, man has many traditions of self-denial that give him the feeling of spiritual merit. And indeed, Paul says in verse 23 that many of these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion. But he says that these things, verse 23, are of no value at all in checking the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, simply imposing upon yourself a disciplined system will not conquer, will not work about that radical reformation within, which can only come by the indwelling power of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. So the whole thrust of this last passage begins with verse 20, is that if you have died with Christ, if you have gone through that, you have died with Christ and risen with him, then you don't have to flog on with a list of sort of disciplines simply to keep you ticking over and growing a bit better. Something else has happened. You have been born again in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of the living God. So we must beware also of these things. Does this mean that all self-denial is wrong? No, it doesn't. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 7 spoke of the abstention of the married couple in order that they might find time for more prayer. Abstention, fasting, and so on is mentioned in Scripture, but not as some form of merit-making, but as a direct opportunity to give us more time to pray. When it is for that purpose, then that's fine because it is leading us to Christ. When it is something we feel good about because we've done it, then it's leading us away from Christ. Now, many people here, and particularly younger people, may say, well, frankly, our problem isn't self-denial. I think that's probably true with some Christians. The problem with many Christians today is self-indulgence. It's the other way around. But this too can be a barrier between us and Christ. So these three categories that we've looked at briefly this evening, when symbolism takes the place of Christ, when some substitute of special spiritual knowledge or person takes the place of Christ, when some self-denial system takes the place of Christ, when anything takes the place of Christ, it is wrong. And this passage, which we're looking at tonight, of course, is part of the total passage that we looked at last Sunday evening, a passage that exalts Jesus and says, "You have come to fullness of life in him." All right, that phrase, it's simply fantastic, I think. I hope it thrilled you last Sunday. It has gone with me the whole week and still here in this pulpit tonight. You have come to fullness of life in him, the completion of this that Christ gives to us. And so Paul says in so many of his great sayings, "To me to live is Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. Far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so we come this evening to share in a tradition instituted by the Lord, the most tremendous tradition of the whole Christian faith. Before us are the symbols of the supper table, the symbols where Christ sat and broke the bread and shared the wine, the symbols that he told us to take and use until he came, the symbols by which we would show forth the Lord's death until he came, the symbols which are a shadow of what is to come, as well as the remembrance of what is past. Because when we come to heaven, we shall need the symbols no longer, for we shall come face to face with the living Christ. And how are you going to receive the bread and wine tonight? How am I? Is it simply going to be a tradition? Or are these symbols tonight going to lead you and me to worship the living Christ amongst us?